Church. If you will take your copy of God's Word and turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 11 and 12 together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians can be divided into three sections. In verses 1 and 2, you have Paul's greeting to the church. In verses 3 through 10, you have Paul offering thanksgiving to God for the church. And then in verses 11 and 12, you have Paul praying for the church. We're turning our attention to those last two verses of praying. And in verse 11, you have Paul's prayer request. And then in verse 12, you have Paul's prayer motive. And so let's read the verses together. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to have a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In verse 10, Paul refers to the Thessalonians as those who have believed the testimony. They believed the testimony, the good news, the gospel of salvation in Christ. Christians are those who have placed their faith in the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're no longer separated from God. Because of God's grace, they have peace with God. And verse 1 reminds us that we are in God the Father and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the language of a relationship. That is the language of a union with God, a union with Christ. And we know that one of the privileges of this relationship, one of the privileges of this union that we have with God is prayer. That we can communicate and we can commune with the triune God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer and upholder of all things, the one who is sovereign over all. Psalm 115 verses 4 and 5 tells us that false gods, the gods of the nations, those that are made of silver and gold with human hands, that they have mouths but do not speak, they have ears but do not hear. But our God, the one true and living God, he speaks to us through his word and he listens to us. He hears us when we pray. John Newton, in a letter entitled Communion with God, speaks about this great privilege that you and I have to be able to commune with God in prayer. And he writes, God's ear is always open to us. He is never weary of hearing our complaints in answering our petitions. The men of this world would account it a high honor and privilege to have an unrestrained liberty of access to an earthly king. But what words can express the privilege and honor of believers who, whenever they please, have audience with the King of Kings, whose compassion, mercy, and power, like his majesty, are infinite? That is a great privilege that we have as those who've been united to Christ by faith. The privilege of being able to commune with God. The privilege of being able to communicate with God at any time, at any place, to be welcomed into the presence of the King of Kings. But one of the challenges that we often face in prayer is knowing what we should say. Sometimes we really just don't know how we should pray. What should we pray for those who are suffering, for those who are afflicted? What should we pray for ourselves in times of trial and tribulation? Each week when we read the names of people on our weekly prayer request list for the church, real needs, real names, how do we pray for them? How should we be petitioning God to act in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Well, when Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, remember he was interceding for a church that was acquainted with affliction. They were persecuted. These young Christians were enduring suffering for the sake of Christ, and yet Paul seemed exactly to know how to pray for them. constantly interceding for these dear saints. He wasn't struggling for the words to say. He knew what to pray. And as we look at Paul's prayer this morning, I want to show two principles of prayer that can help us in those times when we simply don't know what to pray or don't know what we should say. And also two principles that will help us aim for God's great purpose when we make all of our petitions and requests to Him. And the first principle we get from these verses is this: what you live for determines what you pray for. What you live for determines what you pray for. In verse 11, Paul says, "To this end we always pray for you." To this end, or with this in mind, or in view of this, we pray. And so we ask, well, what was at the forefront of Paul's thoughts as he launches into this prayer in verse 11 and 12? Well, we know he has in his mind the return of Christ to judge the wicked and to reward the righteous. He has in mind the day when Christ Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul's prayer flows out of his focus on that future appearing of Jesus. Let's go back and read verses 5 through 10. This is what Paul's been thinking about. This is what he's been writing before he prays. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And this is the vision that is filling the mind of Paul as he's praying for the Thessalonians. As Paul meditates, as he thinks about that future day, the day that's awaiting the believer, a day of resurrection, a day of reward, a day of relief, as he's meditating on this, it leads him right into prayer. And you may have heard the expression, well, he is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And if there was anyone that was heavenly minded, it was the Apostle Paul. Numerous times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about the coming of Christ. He speaks of that future day when the kingdom of God will be consummated, when heaven will come to earth. But with his heart filled with heaven, with his mind fixed on these things, it didn't immobilize Paul, but rather it motivated him. It fueled his prayer life. It gave shape, it gave form to how he prayed. And in some ways, these two letters are like Paul's personal prayer journal, where he expresses his thanksgiving, his gratitude to God for the Thessalonians, and at the same time, he prays on their behalf. We won't look at them all this morning, but there are at least 10 prayers that Paul prays for the Thessalonians in these two short letters. And not only did Paul pray for them, but he urged the church to pray for Paul, to pray for the other missionaries. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he tells the church to pray without ceasing. And it was because Paul lived his life with a focus on this future day when Christ would come again that it moved him to pray in a certain way. It was the return of Jesus that gave Paul courage and confidence, hope, endurance as he suffered for the gospel. And as he set his gaze on the day when all saints will be in the presence of God and will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, with his mind on that day, he was moved to pray fervently, frequently, constantly, continually interceding for the church. And with eternity in mind, looking to that day, ultimately then Paul prayed for the glory of Christ. Look in verse 12. He says, "So that," in other words, "I am praying this for you, I'm praying for this reason, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him." Did you catch what Paul was aiming for in his praying? Did you catch what the end goal for Paul is in all that he's praying for the church, for the Thessalonians? His goal was the glory of Christ. His goal was that Christ, above all else, would be magnified, would be exalted, would be revered, and would be honored in the world. That was the reason he was praying. That was what motivated him to pray. It was nothing less than the glory of God. As he thought about that future day when Christ would finally receive the glory that he deserves. One of the central tenets of the Reformation was soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And everything that God does is for his glory. The reason he created us was for his glory. To put his glory on display through image bearers throughout the world. Men and women, boys and girls that would reflect and would magnify his character, his greatness, his majesty, and his worth. Both historic and modern catechisms affirm the reason for our existence is to glorify God. The Baptist Catechism of 1695 asks the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The New City Catechism asks, how and why did God create us? The answer, God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. And so what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to live for the glory of God? Well, at the very basic level of that, glorifying God means that we are to make much of God. That in our minds, our hearts, our wills, our attitudes, our emotions, our actions, that we are to reflect God's character, that we are to reveal his worth. We are to live in such a way that others may see the greatness and glory of God. Yet the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of God's holiness. We've missed the mark of our perfection. And in our sin, we have failed to give God the glory that he alone deserves. Now, this doesn't mean that we steal glory from God, because we can't take anything from God, nor can we add anything to God. God is sufficient in and of himself. He is dependent upon no one. We refer to this as the aseity of God, that God in and of himself has all the resources he needs to exist eternally and to act within time. And so this means that God does not need our glory. God does not need our worship. God does not need our obedience. He needs nothing from us. If we fail to magnify God, he is no less magnificent. If we bring glory to God, if we glorify God, we don't add to his glory. We don't make God more glorious by glorifying him. And although God doesn't need this from us, he deserves it. And he desires it. But Romans 1 tells us that we are guilty of not honoring God. That we are guilty of exchanging the glory of God for lesser things, for bowing to lesser gods. And it's because of this sin, because of our idolatry, because we don't give God the glory he alone deserves. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And what is that judgment? It's what we considered last week. It's what we read just a few minutes ago in verse 9. It's eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the glory of his might. And in this we see how seriously God takes his glory. That God's just sentence for those who refuse to honor him. God's just punishment upon those who will not give him the glory, who will not live up for the reason he created them, is eternal punishment. Do you see how seriously God takes his glory? That the righteous judgment, the just penalty for not giving him glory, is eternal punishment. And while God is certainly just in punishing sinners, we know that He is also full of mercy and full of love. And not only has God chosen to vindicate His glory in punishing evil, but He's also chosen to make His glory known and revealed His glory in the salvation of sinners. And so for this reason, God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save, to die on the cross as a substitute, as the one who would take our sins and who would bear the very wrath of God for our transgressions. Christ paying the penalty for us. Christ who glorified God perfectly, who lived for the glory of His Father, then died for those who had refused to do the same. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As Christ takes our sin, becomes sin for us, and dies for our sin on the cross, when we place our faith in Him in exchange for our sin, we get the righteousness of Christ. And in this way, God deals with our sin. In this way, God proves His justice. And in this way, God defends His very glory in the world. And then the Bible says that everyone who believes in the name of Christ will receive forgiveness of sin through His name. This forgiveness, this righteousness, this salvation is offered to all people. This is the call of the gospel, freely given to all who have taken glory from God, who have not given God the glory He deserves. The promise is that if you believe upon Christ, God will forgive you, God will save you, and God will set you free so you may live your life for His glory alone. And so Paul prayed for the Thessalonians because he wanted to see Christ glorified in their lives. He wanted to see Christ receiving the honor that He deserves. He wanted to see the worth of God displayed in the church. Paul prayed not only that we would bring glory to Christ, but notice in verse 12, Paul also prays that we would be glorified in Christ. That we would be glorified in Christ. And this is what we would call the eschatological goal of our salvation. As Romans 8:30 tells us, that those who God calls, He will glorify. This is the final work of God in salvation. But I don't think here that Paul is praying for that end time goal that he mentions in verse 10, where we stand before Christ. I don't think that that's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying for the present day. He's praying for the Thessalonians as they live their day in and day out life. He's saying, I want you to be glorified in Jesus Christ today, right now. And so in other words, what Paul is praying for is he's praying that God would continue this work of sanctification, that God would continue conforming us into the image of Christ. And in that way, Christ, we are glorified in Christ. We are made to look like Christ, and then we reflect His glory in the world. One writer explains that God makes us glorious by imparting to us the lustrous light and flashing beauty of Christ's own perfect character. This is us being glorified in Christ. And He does this in order that that light received into our natures and streaming out may redound to Christ's praise and honor. And so as Paul thinks of this end time day when we will stand before Christ and we'll be perfectly glorified in Him, Paul's asking God, make them now who they are one day going to be. May they be glorified in Christ today, so that then Christ will receive the honor He is due as His perfection, as His righteousness is reflected in them. So undeniably, Paul lived his life for the glory of God. And he wanted to see Christ glorified in all the saints. He wanted to see Christ glorified in His church. And it's because this was Paul's passion, this was Paul's goal in life, this is what he prayed for. So we see that what we live for determines what we pray for. It's the first principle that we take from this text. But the second principle that we discover from Paul's prayer is this, that when you live for the glory of God, you pray for a holy life. When you live for the glory of God, you pray for a holy life. As Paul petitions God on behalf of the Thessalonians, this is precisely what he is praying for. In verse 11, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power." These three requests are a description of a life that brings glory to God, a life that is worthy of his calling, a life where God is fulfilling every resolve for good, a life where every work of faith is completed. Now keep in mind that Paul is praying for a persecuted church. He's praying for Christians who are grieving the loss of family members who have died. He's praying for people who are suffering. Some of them are suffering because they are Christians. Some are just suffering because life is hard. But notice, praying for them, he doesn't pray for their happiness. He prays for their holiness. He doesn't pray for their safety. He prays for their holiness. He doesn't pray for their success. He prays for their holiness. He doesn't pray for their prosperity. He prays for their holiness. He doesn't pray for their comfort. He prays for their holiness. And it's not because Paul is unaware of what they're going through. He knows they're afflicted. He knows they're suffering. But he prays for their holiness first and foremost because the glory of God was the driving passion of his life. And so he prayed that God would give them a life, even in their suffering, even in their affliction, a life that would bring glory to Christ. And so he prays that God would make the believer worthy of his calling. This calling is the effectual call of God that comes through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It comes when the Word of God is heard or read, when it's preached, when it's received. And it's the powerful command of God that gives life to the one who is spiritually dead in sin. The call comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person and giving them a new heart and giving them the faith, the gift of faith and repentance. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says that God calls us into his kingdom and glory. And this is not an invitation, but rather a sovereign summons to salvation and life in Christ, to be worthy of his calling. The word that is translated worthy is also translated make. And that's a more common translation of the word. The word that is translated make, is more commonly translated as to count or to consider. And so the New American Standard translation reads that our God will count you worthy of your calling. That God will count you worthy of your calling. And as we considered last week, only Christ is worthy of the kingdom of God. But it's by faith in Christ that God makes us worthy. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And on the basis of Christ alone are we made worthy. And so as Paul is praying here, he is not asking God to give the Thessalonians imputed righteousness. He's not praying for their positional holiness. But what Paul is praying for is that they would have practical holiness. In other words, that they would be counted worthy of this calling of salvation with a life that would reflect who they are in Christ. That God would count them or consider them worthy of the calling by a way of life that gives evidence that they belong to Christ. To be worthy of the calling is to live in a way reflecting the character of God. It's verse 12, to live in a way that brings glory to Christ. This does not mean that God will look at our life and say, "Oh, I see that you've done certain things, therefore I am saving you, I am making you worthy." But rather, these things are simply the fruit of our salvation. And on the basis of that fruit, then, God counts us worthy of the calling that we have received. He's made us worthy in Christ, And now Paul's saying, God, give them the evidence of the righteousness of Christ that is theirs, and count them worthy of that calling. The next prayer request that Paul makes is that God would fulfill every resolve for good. The word resolve there can be translated desire or wish or goodwill or good pleasure. The NIV reads that God may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness. This desire is an internal determination for good. It involves firmly setting one's mind, one's heart, and one's will to do what is good. But the desire for goodness, the desire for good, can only come from God. Romans 3:12 says that no one does good. In our fallen state, the disposition of our will is inclined towards evil, not good. And in Mark 10:18, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Galatians 5:22, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And so any internal desire that we have for anything that is good, any resolve for goodness that we may have, can only come to us from God. And yet this morning we recognize that just having a resolve or a desire for good is simply not enough. I mean, how many times have you started off your day with a determination for goodness? You get out of the bed in the morning and you have a resolve to do good. Good intentions of sharing Christ with your neighbor. Good intentions of, today I'm going to call that discouraged church member. Today I have good intentions of speaking graciously to my spouse. Today I resolve to thank God in every circumstance. Today I resolve that I'm going to spend time in prayer. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, and you are resolved for good. And then life happens. Unexpected and unanticipated circumstances arise out of nowhere, leaving you no time, no energy to fulfill those good resolutions that you woke up with in the morning. Paul understood this, I think. He tells the church in 1 Thessalonians 2 that time and time and time again, he wanted to come to them. He endeavored to see them, to return to them. But he never made it. He had not made it at that point. Why? He says, because Satan had hindered us. There was an obstacle in the way. Paul had a good resolve, but he could not bring it to fruition. And not only does life get in the way of good resolve, but so too does our indwelling sin. That nasty old flesh rises up, and it chokes out the desire for goodness. And Paul also understood this struggle. He writes in Romans 7:19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so this is why Paul prays. We don't have the personal strength to overcome those obstacles. We don't have enough willpower to overcome those challenges that keep us from fulfilling good desires. Without divine assistance, without God's strength, our good desires are going to rot on the vine. And 1 Peter 2:15 says that it's God's will that we do good. But it will only be as God gives us a good desire and then gives us the power to do that good, are we going to be able to carry out that command and obey His will. And so Paul is praying, God, would you fulfill, would you finish, would you complete every resolve for goodness, every desire for goodness, God, would you complete it by your power? And ultimately, these good desires lead to works of faith. This is Paul's third request for them, that the internal resolve would manifest itself in external works, that God would fulfill the work of faith. Now, this is not to say that faith is a work that saves us. No one is saved by good works. Faith does not earn our salvation. Faith is a gift from God that enables us to grab hold of Christ. Faith is a means by which God applies redemption in Christ Jesus to us. Faith alone unites us to Christ alone who saves. But that faith that justifies, as John Calvin said, is never alone. That faith is always accompanied by works. This is most clearly expressed in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the reason Paul speaks of the work of faith is because when God saves us, he gives us a new heart. He writes his law on our heart. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and we are radically transformed. The old is gone, and the new has come. And anyone who has received this gift of salvation, their life is going to give evidence of that change. It is going to happen because united to Christ, who is the true vine, we will bear fruit by his power. There will be this work of faith, this evidence that we belong to him. And when you hear Paul praying here, God, fulfill every work of faith, you might imagine, well, Paul must be praying for some sort of miraculous manifestation of supernatural power. I mean, Paul must be asking God to give them the power to do something that's just extraordinary. If you've been reading along in our church reading plan, we've been reading about the life of Elisha this week. And so maybe you're thinking, yes, that's the work of faith. Elisha striking the Jordan River and parting the water, putting a little salt in a bowl and purifying the entire water source of a whole village, commanding a bear to maul mocking children or raising the Shunammite son. That must be the work of faith that Paul is praying for. And while we would acknowledge that the work of faith in us is no less miraculous, we recognize that it is seldom that dramatic. The work of faith that Paul has in mind is what we might call just basic Christian living. It's what he's instructed the Thessalonians to do throughout these two letters. Trusting Jesus and remaining steadfast under affliction. Loving one another in abundance. Grieving the death of loved ones with hope. Pursuing sexual purity. Walking properly and respectfully before non-believers, encouraging one another with biblical truth, respecting and esteeming church leaders in love, helping the weak, doing good to everyone, thanking God in all circumstances, standing firm in the faith, working to earn a living, obeying the apostles' instructions, and holding others accountable to do the same. This is the work of faith. This is a holy life that Paul is praying that God would fulfill in us by his power. And he prays for us to have this kind of life because it's the life that will bring glory to Christ. This is a life that is glorified in Christ. In verse 12, we see that Paul is praying all these things according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This entire chapter is framed by the grace of God. The greeting that opens the chapter emphasizes God's grace. In verse 2, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer that ends the chapter concludes on grace. And it's only by God's grace and because of his grace that any of us will have a holy life that will bring glory to Christ. Apart from grace, it will be impossible. There's no amount of human effort or exertion on our part that will produce this life. But only through grace and by the power of God will we fulfill that purpose for which he created us, and that is to glorify him forever. So this passage provides us with two important principles of prayer. What we live for determines what we pray for. And when we live for the glory of God, we will pray for a holy life. So you might be asking, well, Pastor Jeff, are you saying these are the only things that we can pray for? And that's a great question. And the answer is no. Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to ask God to give us daily bread. James 5 says that those who are sick should call on the elders to pray for their healing. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon Christ. And so the Bible invites us and instructs us to pray for anything and everything. But these principles can help reframe and recast those prayers. So for example, instead of praying, God, help me win the soccer game today, you could pray, God, I want to win the game, but more than that, I want to glorify you in how I play and how I treat my teammates and my opponents. And whether we win or we lose, may my attitude and may my actions be pleasing to you. Instead of praying, God, would you bless me by giving me this business deal? You could pray, God, if it be your will, bless me with this. And if you choose to bless me with this, Lord, help me to steward this blessing in a way that would magnify you. Would you turn this blessing into a work of faith that I may use it wisely, that I may use it to serve others, that I may use it to magnify Christ? Instead of praying, God, help me to ace this test, you could pray, God, I need your help on this test today. And if I ace it, I pray I won't neglect to give you thanks for helping me. But if I don't do as good as I would like to do, help me not to get angry, help me not to complain. Instead, help me to honor you, no matter what. Instead of just praying, God, would you heal my friend's cancer? You could pray, God, I do pray for your mercy of healing. I want my friend to have good health. But even if you choose not to heal her, would you help her to trust Christ through this? Would you give her faith in your good promises? Would you use her suffering even as now as an opportunity that she might magnify Christ and magnify the grace of God in her life? That Christ would be glorified even through her trial. You see, when the glory of God is our ultimate, highest good and our goal, it changes the way we're going to pray. It changes the way we'll pray for ourselves. It changes how we will pray for others, because in all things, in all circumstances, we want the name of Christ to be honored. And so we're going to pray, even in our suffering, even in our difficult trials, God, would you give me a holy life? God, by your power and by your grace, would you count me worthy of your calling? And God, would you alone fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith, that Christ may be glorified in me and that I may be glorified in him? This morning I want to close with a prayer, an 18th century prayer by Philip Doddridge, who is a Puritan minister. It's a prayer that gives us an example of what it would mean to aim for the glory of God, aim for the glory of Christ as we petition God for our daily needs. The prayer is an illustration of what I think the principles are from this passage for us this morning. So will you pray with me? This prayer is entitled, Following Jesus All Day Long. Blessed God, you are the great fountain of being and of happiness. Just as my being came from you, so my happiness flows directly from you. And the nearer I am to you, the purer and more delicious the stream. With you as the fountain of life, in your light may I see light. The great object of my final hope is to dwell forever with you. Give me now a foretaste of that delight. Help me to experience the blessedness of one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Form my heart by your grace, that I may live in the fear of the Lord all day long. Help me renew my dedication to you each morning through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and from him receive new supplies of your blessed Spirit, whose influence is the life of my soul. With that preparation, Lord, lead me by the hand into the day. Help me to abide with you in what you have called me to do. May I know the value of time and always use it wisely in whatever work you assign me. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, may it always be to your glory. And when afflictions come, which I expect in this world, may I remember that they come from you. And may that understanding fully reconcile me to them. because the same love which gives us our daily bread also gives us our daily crosses. Teach me to take them up and follow you, Lord. And when I enter into temptation, Lord, deliver me from evil. Make me aware of my own weakness, that you may strengthen me as needed. While I am with others, help me to do and receive as much good as possible, looking to my life's greatest purpose by honoring you in everything. I ask it through him who, while on earth, was the best example of every virtue and grace, and who now lives and reigns with you, always able to save. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.